We'll take the Word of God today and turn together to 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the First Epistle of John. First Epistle of John, chapter 4. First John chapter 4, we'll commence reading at the beginning of the chapter. Let's hear the Lord's word. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. May the Lord bless his word to us as we've read it together. We'll turn together, please, to the Gospel of Mark, and it's the chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, And we're going to take a reading from the verse 28. The setting here is Christ has been teaching in the temple complex in Jerusalem. And there have been a few interactions already between different groups. A delegation from the Sanhedrin has come, challenging him about his authority. There has been an interaction then with the Sadducees as well, concerning the matter of the resurrection. So there has been quite a bit going on this day. And then we come to verse 28 of Mark chapter 12, and we read, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that durst ask him any question." We'll end there at the end of verse 34. Let's bow in prayer as we come to God's word. Our Father, we praise you that you have given unto us all things that we need in terms of instruction for godliness, for life, for salvation, to bring us on to eternity with thyself. And we thank thee, Lord, for this portion. And we thank thee, Lord, for how your spirit applies the word and speaks clearly to our hearts. And we pray for his help just now, that the dullness would be taken away from us, and that we would have understanding given, and also that then, Lord, hearts that would receive the good truth of thy word. May Christ have the glory through the preaching of the word. May he be lifted up, and may all else be hidden. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Whenever I was in Bible college and studying for the different exams, and particularly the ones that had large essay answers and therefore a lot of content that you had to try and get in your mind and then get onto the page, one of the best ways I found for learning it and sort of keeping a handle on everything was to try and boil down the content section by section into key sentences and phrases that really served as the summary for the whole thing. These sentences and phrases that would then prompt my thinking and enable me to put down the rest of the content on the exam paper. You could expand upon them then once you were there in the exam. But first of all, it starts by boiling it all down to these key statements. At least that's how I found to be a helpful way of learning, boiling it down to its core, and that made learning the whole thing and carrying it out on the paper, putting it down on the exam, it made it all the easier. And that's the way our minds often work, to boil the thing down to its basics. If you're being given instruction for how to do something and you've never done it before, you'll probably ask for the basics. You know, before you get bogged down in all the detail, first of all, give me the basics. Give me the core thing here. Give me the main idea in this. And I can pick up the rest of the details a little bit later. It makes it easier to grasp the whole thing if you can just get really the core issue and understand that. Well, in Judaism, there was a similar tendency when it came to the law of God. You would know yourself if you have taken time to read through your Old Testament, and especially the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that there's a fair bit of detail given in the law of God. I mean, we often think of God's law in terms of the Ten Commandments, and there we have, take Exodus 20, you've got one chapter, and there you have it. But there were plenty of other commandments as well, other specific applications of God's law in different settings. There's a fair bit of detail to get your head around as you read your way through, especially those first five books, the books of Moses. And when you come to Judaism, there were two major tendencies in the day of Christ. One of them, which you see at different times in the Gospels, was to hair split, to analyze all of these different laws in as much detail as possible and to divide them out to the tiniest degree. And so often that tendency, it produced a kind of religion that majored on the minors. For example, even earlier in Mark's Gospel, Christ had to condemn the Pharisees because they were so given to making sure that they tithed their herbs, their mint and their cumin. And they were putting so much emphasis on this, tithing even the mint and the cumin. But they were busy doing that to the neglect of weightier matters. But that was one tendency, to divide everything down to its smallest details and to look at it all, even in great detail. But the other tendency was the opposite. And it was to do exactly what I was just describing a few moments ago. To try and package the whole law of God together, to bring it together into a short, manageable instruction. And essentially that's what Christ is being asked to do here in Mark chapter 12. It's been a busy day for him. He's been teaching in the temple. It's a day that's been full of combat. As first of all, the Sanhedrin delegation had come trying to trap him. Whose authority are you doing your works in? Then there'd been an interaction with the Sadducees. They had come challenging Christ about the matter of the resurrection. And following that interaction, we read here about a scribe, a lawyer, as Matthew puts it, a man of the law, a man who knows his Old Testament, who has studied it in detail, a scribe. He's a man who's expert in Jewish literature, and particularly the law of God, and he's heard Christ reasoning with the Sadducees. He has heard Christ answering them very well and prove that there is, in fact, a resurrection. And so he comes to the Savior with this question of his own. Now, it seems when you compare with Matthew's Gospel that there was a group of Pharisees that were still looking to catch Christ out, and this man was sort of at least on the fringes of that group. But he does seem here to be sincere as he comes to the Savior. He seems to have a genuine question for the Lord. He seems to be seeking real understanding from the Savior. He wants to be taught. He's not coming like others have done, of these Jewish leaders, seeking to trip up the Savior. He wants to be taught. And he comes and he asks this one who he sees wisdom in, this one whom he calls Master, he asks the Savior to boil it all down, boil the law of God down, in verse 28, when he says, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Which is the first commandment of all? Now, Christ here is being asked to highlight the key thing, the most important thing that will unlock the rest of the law of God. It's not so much, you know, which is the important commandment that I have to keep and ignore all the rest of them. No, it's more, which is the key commandment to bear in mind so that all the rest of them will become straightforward in my thinking? Which is the key one to keep in mind so that the rest of them flow very naturally? What is the greatest commandment? And Christ answers that question, and we would do well to take heed to his answer. Now, as Gentiles, we aren't under all of the laws that God gave to the nation of Israel, but there is still an awful lot of God's law that applies to us, because the law of God outlines for us what God expects of us. It's not a means of saving ourselves. You'll never save yourself by keeping God's law. But it does detail to us what our God is like, what he requires of us, his creatures. There is still a lot of God's law that applies to ourselves today and should be applied to our hearts to direct our steps aright. But there's a lot there, and we could go through it all bit by bit and see what is required in all the detail. And as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord and walk with God over our Christian lives, there's time to be doing that. It's good to look at these matters in detail. But here's something that would be good for you and for me as well, and that is to really get at the heart of it. Let's get to the basics of it. What is it that God requires of you. Christ outlines the law of God here for you in a nutshell. And he does so, first of all, by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It was what was known as the Shema in Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. It was one of those most basic, fundamental Old Testament truths, as I say, the Shema, as it was known in Judaism. It was a Jewish confession of faith, which was recited by religious Jews every morning and evening. It featured very prominently in their Sabbath worship, week by week, and in fact, that is still the case today. It's one of those key statements that even Judaism today would still hold forth as perhaps the most, or if not the most, and certainly one of the most prominent Old Testament statements. Christ gives this, the Shema, and then attached to it, he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. He doesn't just give one statement from Scripture, he puts two together. He says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And taken together, he gives this as the sum of the whole law, the greatest commandment. Now, notice that there is a good foundation for this commandment. Christ gives the foundation for it. He states these two specific commandments, ties them together, Deuteronomy 6 and then Leviticus 19. But it's worth noticing that when Christ quotes from Deuteronomy 6, that the Shema, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, mind, strength, he doesn't cut straight to the actual command. He actually includes the words that go just before it, the words from verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, the words which say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He could have missed that out and gone straight to the commandment. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew doesn't put that bit in. He doesn't need to, and we'll mention that in a second. But Christ, when he was answering the question, was very careful to put this bit in. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And he does that with good reason, because when we deal with the law which God has set down for us, even when you are thinking here of this question of which is the most important aspect of it, or which is the key, how do we unlock all of this, before you would even answer that question, there's another pressing question. Why does this matter? Why does it matter what the law of God says? Why does it matter, getting to the heart of it? Why is this a question that should concern any of us? Well, Christ expresses that by quoting these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, as I said a moment ago, Matthew, when he gives the record of this interaction in his gospel, he doesn't include those words. And I suppose he doesn't need to. Matthew's gospel is written primarily for Jews. And as Jews would read this statement, they would take that opening for granted. Mark has a different perspective because he's writing his gospel primarily for Gentiles. It's thought by many that he was primarily writing with the Christians in Rome in mind, as well as others in the Gentile world. And when he's writing for Gentiles, he wants to make sure that these words of Christ come to them very clearly. The Lord our God is one Lord. You see, the people to whom Mark is writing primarily, they're a people living in a world where there are an abundance of gods. You know, for example, in Rome there was the temple to Romulus, there was the temple to Saturn, there was a temple, in fact, to the Pantheon, to all the gods. I suppose it's a bit different now for us as we think of the world around us, such as the impact of Christianity, but in those days, it was a world filled with gods. There were gods everywhere, false gods, the manufactured gods of people's minds and hands, but gods everywhere. Think of the setting in Athens, where in Acts 17 they had their idols and their shrines to all sorts of gods, and even one erected with the inscription to the unknown god. Even in case they'd missed out one, they put this little shrine to the unknown god. So the Gentiles first receiving Mark's gospel, they lived in a world full of gods. And when you're living in a world like that, why should you bother taking heed to to the commandment of Jehovah. Why not just continue following Apollo or Saturn or Venus? Why not find the god that's most convenient to you and do what you need to keep them happy? Why bother with this commandment of Jehovah? Why bother with the things that are written down in this book? Now, maybe some of this is taken for granted by us, but why should we bother taking heed to a question like this? Why should we worry about the commandment of Jehovah? Well, it's because of what is stated here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In fact, you'll see the way the scribe understood those words in verse 32, because he told the Savior, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He." The point is that we're dealing with the God who stands alone. He's not part of a pantheon of gods. He is one. He stands utterly distinct from the idols of men's imagination. He stands utterly distinct from any creature that you see around you, from any other man or angel, any other being. God stands alone. He is the supreme, and beside Him, there is none other. There are no alternatives. There is no choice to be made between who you'll follow. There is one God, and we either follow Him or we neglect Him to our peril. See, that's why it matters. There's one God. It blows apart the whole thinking of today, where you can follow after whichever God you want, and all roads lead to a happy end at the end of the day. There's one God. How important it is, since there is one God, to be in a right relationship with this one God. How important it is that you have a right standing with Him today. What a blessing it is if you have that right relationship with the one God of all the earth. What a tragedy if you're lacking that relationship. If in fact you're standing today disobeying Him and far from Him and neglecting Him. What a tragedy that would be. There's the foundation. But then let's come to the substance of this commandment. We could say the heart of the commandment. You look at it the way the Savior states it in verse 30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the key word there is the word love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. What does Christ boil down the law of God to? What is this greatest commandment that will enable you to keep the rest? Love. And specifically, love of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now the command goes on to express the extensiveness of this love. We're to love the Lord our God, and notice the word all coming up over and over again. We're to love the Lord our God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. With everything that we are. With it all. There's a bit of nuance in those different words, and it's hard to be absolutely dogmatic about which aspect of man each word refers to, heart, soul, mind, strength, but certainly taken together, they do cover the entirety of who we are. All of our emotions, all of our intellect, all of our thinking, all of our will, all of our energies, all of our power, all of us is to be exerted, driven by this love for the Lord our God. Taken together, a command like this, it speaks of an all-consuming, singular adoration for God. There's nothing half-hearted here. There's no sharing of our affections between God and someone else on equal footing with Him. There is wholehearted devotion here. It describes a whole being driven by this love for the Lord. Now that's the command that's set before us. Love the Lord thy God. And use your powers to the full in this. All. 4 times it said, all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, all of it. Love the Lord thy God. What will enable you to keep the rest of the law? What will enable you to honor God? Where's the starting place for it all? It is this all-consuming love for him. And if there is this love for God, it makes a fundamental difference to the way that you go about keeping God's law. You know, the Savior is speaking to a scribe here, a man of the law, a man who knew and understood the Old Testament law in a great degree. And he's among those described, and he's probably a Pharisee himself, and there's certainly other Pharisees standing around. And these people, they put a lot of attention upon the specifics, upon the instructions, the requirements of the law. But while they knew of verses like this in Deuteronomy, this was not the way that they were predominantly carrying out the law of God, with a love for the Lord. Their approach to the law is described very well in Christ's parable of the publican and the Pharisee going into the temple. The Pharisee stood and prayed there in Luke 18, verse 11, saying, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, given, or even as this publican. And he says, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And essentially that Pharisee, he was coming to the Lord boasting in what he had done. You see, the Pharisee viewed the law as a long list of things to do in order to gain God's favor. It was a list of jobs to be done so as not to bring God's displeasure. It was a list of things that you need to do or else you're going to risk God's wrath. The way that they followed the law was to use their hands. It wasn't so much about the heart. God could have their hands. God could have their labors. But it wasn't about their heart. And that's why they were so good at seeking out loopholes in the law, or what they thought of as loopholes. Back in Mark chapter 7, they had invented a practice which they called Corban, which was used so as not to care for their parents. They had invented this way to wriggle around the law of God to honor father and mother. And yet at the same time as wriggling around that law and not treating their parents the right way, they felt okay about themselves because they were ticking the boxes of the law as they saw it. They had, I'm not going into Corban now, but they had manufactured this means of, as they thought, keeping themselves within the law while not doing their duty. If they'd ever had a heart for God, they wouldn't have been looking for the loophole. Instead, they would have been striving to honor the Lord fully. God could have their hands, but they didn't need to give him their heart. And still today, that's so often the way that we view God's law wrongly. Admittedly, even then, so often we tone down God's law and we make it more tolerable for us so that we trick ourselves into thinking that we're doing a good enough job. But the general thinking of so many is that if I can do these things, all these instructions that God has given, if I can keep myself fairly reasonable at following through on it all, then I'm doing what God requires of me. God can have my hands. But it's not primarily the hands that God is interested in. It's the heart. It's the heart. Now, he's interested in the hands as well. And he'll have your hands if he has your heart. But he's interested in the heart. The Lord would say to you and to me today, with the words of Proverbs 23 and 26, my son or my daughter, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And that makes a fundamental difference. You know, in Exodus 21, there's a bit of detail given regarding the service of Hebrews who had been purchased as servants for a 6-year period. I suppose it was a way of caring for those who had become bankrupt and were unable to sustain themselves. They could sell themselves as something of a temporary slave or a servant for a 6-year period. And they served then for those 6 years, and then they would be free to go in the 7th year. But there were occasions when the servant didn't want to leave their master. They were being cared for. They were being treated well. Their needs were met. And they had a good master. They had a good job satisfaction. They wanted to stay. And in such a case, they were to plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free. And then you read in verse 6 of Exodus 21, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now there's one who has willingly said, I want to be in my master's household. I want to be serving him. I love my master. Now you think of the different service that there would be between the one who is just putting his time in for 6 years, looking forward all the time to the 7th year when he's free to go. What a difference between that servant and the one who has already declared, I love my master. I want to be here. I want to be in his service. I want to be laboring for him. I love him. I will serve him. What a difference there is there. And the Lord wants service like that. I love my master. I will not go out free. I love him. I don't want to be outside of his care. I don't want to be away from his jurisdiction. I don't want to live life as I please. I want to be under his authority. I love my master. I will not go out free. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. As you think of those two servants that I was describing, the one who's just putting in his time for 6 years, with a heart that's longing to be free from the master, with a heart that's just longing to again do his own things, and then the other who loves his master. Which one sums you up? I mean, their service might look on the outside very similar. The master gives the instruction and they both do the same job. Might look very similar on the outside, but which one sums you up today? Are you just going through the religious duties? Or today, do you have a real heart that wants to honor the Lord, that wants to see him glorified, that wants your life to be in his care and under his authority? And you know, that's an important distinction, how your heart is in all of this, because it is this matter of love for God that is the dividing line between believers and unbelievers. Now, none of us give God the devotion that he deserves. Believers do nevertheless desire to love the Lord and do love the Lord in some degree. Love for God has been stirred within our hearts, the hearts of those who know God's salvation. That's a key reason why Christians pray, because we're coming to the one that we love. It's a key reason why Christians want to know God's word, because we love him. We want to hear what he has to say to us. Now, admittedly, our love can be cold at times. And I'm not saying that just because there are distractions that have at times gotten in and hindered you from prayer or hindered you from reading that you suddenly doubt your whole salvation. But there is this desire to be with the Lord in the heart of a believer. We love him. We all have to confess we don't love him enough. That's why we can be distracted from the place of prayer, from reading his word. That's why we can at times be foolish. But there is at the heart of it a love for God, a love for the Lord. There's a desire to be in his service. If the question was put to you today, would you be willing? Would you be willing to go out from this place without feeling the shame coming from the eyes of anyone else, without worrying about what people were thinking of you? Would you be willing to go out from this place, to go out into the world and live your life a totally different way outside of the Lord's authority? Would you be willing? Because any Christian would have to say, even with faults and failures, no, I would not be willing. I wouldn't leave him. I love my master. I can't go. We dread the prospect of being free from him. We love our master. That's not the case with unbelievers. Those who are unsaved might love religious practice, might love things that look godly. There's maybe some love for Christian practice, maybe this church. But there isn't a love for the person of God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. There's not really the desire to commune with him. There's not really the desire to walk with him, to honor him. Religion is more about box ticking, keeping up with the duties, maybe having a good name in Christian circles. Of those two servants, which one is you? Are you just going through your duties, longing for the seventh year, longing for the time of freedom? Maybe you're thinking of heaven as something like this, that if you serve God now and go through the duties now, well, then you'll get to the peace and joy of heaven, and you'll be free from it all, and you'll be able to enjoy yourself then. Is that how you're looking at it? Just freedom after all the duty, as if you're just biding your time now. That's the wrong way to view heaven. In fact, that's not what it's going to be at all. Do you have a heart for God so that you're serving him now? You want to serve him now because you love your master and you're looking forward to glory, to eternity, to heaven, because you'll have eternity to continue serving your master. Do you love the Lord? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And if there isn't this love for the Lord, how can you have it? I suppose this applies to Christians as well. If your love for the Lord isn't what it ought to be, and I think most of us have to confess that at many times it's not what it ought to be. So here's a key question for any of us. How can you have this love for God? Where does it come from? How can your cold heart be warmed with affection for the Lord? You can't just heat it up by trying harder. You can't really help yourself in this matter. But the Bible does tell us how you can have a love for God, that which is needed here. In fact, 1 John 4 and verse 19 gives the secret very succinctly. It says, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. You know, it is a sight of God's love towards sinful us that stirs up love in our hearts for the loving God. And where will you see the clearest demonstration of the love of God? Well, you will see it at Calvary. You will see it as you gaze into the substance of the gospel. You will see it there as you witness the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As it's put in 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Here's where you're going to see it. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You will see the love of God as you gaze upon Christ, the one who laid down his life for his friends, the one who was that propitiation, the sacrifice which turns away the wrath of God. How can wholehearted love for God be stirred in you? It is stirred as you get your eyes on the wholehearted love that God has first shown to you. It'll be stirred when you recognize all the more how dreadful your condition is in your sin, and yet how extensive the love of God has been as he has reached out to redeem a sinner like you and has gathered you, warts and all, and onto himself and cleansed you and fitted you for his presence and beautified you. It's a sight of his love that will prompt love in your heart for him. You know, that's why you need to take time thinking about the gospel, even as a believer. That's why we dare not get away from the core truths of the gospel, because we need our hearts warmed with love for the Lord, and we find it as we gaze upon Christ. Our hearts are stirred as we see his love to us. If your view of God is that of a tyrant who, or even just a cold-hearted but legitimate leader who merely demands obedience, if that's your view of God, you're never going to have the love for him that you ought. You're not going to have it, because your view of him is all wrong. you need to get a sight of the loving God, the God who loved in such a way that he freely gave, abundantly gave, when he gave his only begotten Son. Gaze into the gospel and let the love of God melt your cold heart. That's what's needed if you're to fulfill this chief commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now, I'm not going to take much time to dwell on it, but you will notice the attachment to this commandment. The attachment, Christ didn't just give one statement from the Old Testament. He also added the words of Leviticus 19:18. He said in verse 31 of Mark's Gospel here, the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And I suppose the point is that both of these commandments go together. This second one naturally flows forth from the first one. They go together. If there is a true and sincere love for God, then there will be a true and sincere love for our fellow man. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. And in his ministry, Christ defined the neighbor as, well, virtually any other man around us. He described the neighbor in his parable of the Good Samaritan and reminded the Jews that even the Samaritan, at that time someone who was a hated enemy of the Jews, even that Samaritan was to be seen as their neighbor. The point is here, if we truly love God, a natural, logical outworking of that will be a love for our neighbor. You can't really separate these two commands. And that's why the words that we read earlier in our scripture reading in 1 John 4 are given. It says there at the end of that chapter, verse 20 of 1 John 4, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. I think John is even perhaps making reference back to what Christ has been teaching here in Mark. This commandment we've been given from the Savior. He who loveth God, love his brother also. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, what does John say of him? What does the Holy Spirit say of him? He's a liar. If you say that you love God and yet your heart is full of bitterness to those around you, you're lying about your love for God. You're lying to others, perhaps you're even lying to yourself. If you hate those around you, you don't love God. I can say that on the authority of Scripture. You don't love God. Men are made in the image of God. Can you say that you love God while at the same time you despise his image bearers? You know, wrongful attacks on our neighbor are attacks upon our God. That's how the Lord presents things in Matthew 25. He spoke there of the judgment, and he turns to those to whom he's going to say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, those that are going to be cast off to destruction. And he gives his reason for such a judgment in Matthew 25 and verse 42. He says, for I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. And they respond in confusion, saying, well, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or athirst, or a stranger? When was this? And the answer comes, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. The point is that you can tell a lot about your relationship with the Lord, your love for the Lord, by your relationship and love for those around you. Is there this needed heart of love for the Lord and for others? And again, just as we were saying in terms of developing a love for God, how do you get a love for your neighbor? How do you get a love for those around you, even those who don't deserve it? Well, the same principle applies. If you're struggling to get that love for those around you, gaze upon the cross. You look there at the love which Christ has shown to an undeserving one like you. Let that captivate your soul, and that will produce love for undeserving ones around you. And so Christ has been asked this question, what is the greatest commandment? And he's given a full, comprehensive answer here. Matthew's account even adds the words, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These two things taken together, they summarize the whole thing. Love God with all that you are. And in connection with that, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, as we come to a close then, let me just quickly point out to you the approval that Christ's answer met with. Because the scribe agreed with him. You know, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. He more or less repeated what the Savior had said. And then even added the last words. All of this, it is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, what a thing for this scribe to declare to the Savior. Master, you're right. Master, you've spoken well. You've given a wise response here, a helpful response, Master. And in fact, what you've declared to do this is better than all the stipulated burnt offerings and sacrifices of the temple worship. He agrees here with Christ. Get a heart for the one true and living God. Love him. Serve him with everything. That's the key. And taking note of it, listening to the words, recognizing the confession of truth that has been stated, the Savior gives this man a word of encouragement. He says in verse 34, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now I say it's a word of encouragement because that's what it was. The Savior was telling him, you're starting to get onto the right track here in your thinking. Meditate upon this. Recognize that this is what it's all about. The new birth, a heart for God, obedience out of love rather than duty. And all of this stems from the cross, by the way. All of this stems from, as we've been saying, recognizing Jesus Christ as the one who redeemed you. The Savior's saying to him, you're on the right tracks here in your thinking. You're not far from the kingdom of God. They're words of encouragement. Press on, meditate upon this. Be sure that you've closed in with God. But there is also that subtle warning. Because while this scribe was described as being not far from the kingdom, do take note, it implies that he wasn't quite there yet. He wasn't quite there. And so what a tragedy it would have been if, having heard a good message from the Savior, having been shown that it was really all about his heart with God, which stems from redemption in Christ, having agreed with this good message, what a tragedy it would be if, having been brought so close, he went away and put all these things to the back of his mind and carried on as if he'd never heard this wonderful teaching. What a tragedy it would be if this man, who'd been brought in so close as the Lord directed his thinking along the right lines, what a tragedy it would be if he then left and was like the one who looks in the glass, looks in the mirror, and then goes forgetting what he's seen. What a tragedy it would be. Well, has the Lord applied these things to your heart? And especially if you're not his today. Maybe some of you here are not far from the kingdom of God. Maybe you recognize the truth of the gospel. You recognize that you need a work done in your heart. You don't have this love for God naturally. You need the Lord to stir it within you. You recognize your need. You recognize the work of Christ. You recognize the truth of the gospel. That's well and good. Maybe you're not far from the kingdom. But be sure that you don't remain not far from the kingdom. Make sure that you press in closer, that you come unto Christ, that you have true and living faith in Christ that will produce true living love for God. Don't make the mistake of going away and putting these things to the back of your mind. Take Christ as Savior and Lord. Lean upon his cross work, which atones for all your failure in this. For we are failures in this. We haven't loved the Lord in this way. And let that sight of God's love to you in Christ, let that cause love for God to spring up in your soul. Be sure that you've entered the kingdom of God, that you're not still on the outside. Because when it comes to the judgment, you're either in or you're out. And if you're out, it doesn't really matter if you're standing miles away or if you're standing just at the door. You're out. Are you in the kingdom? The key distinction is found in this. Has the work of the cross produced a love for God in your soul? Do you love your master? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen.